heartily delighted to see that politeness still reigns in this new generation. Good morning, everybody. Y'all look like you went to a picnic yesterday and got wore out in the bouncing house. Remember, there's two of them this time. One for the old folks and one for the youngins. I hope you all enjoy. It's like going up to Joe and Joy's for lunch, you know, just barge up there and plenty of parking and good food. What are they having this year, by the
burgers.
Way?
Burgers.
Burgers, okay. Not a fish fry or an ox roast. That would have been a problem, trying to keep that ox warm. But yes, we ground up the ox, and we're serving him in small slices about that big, cooked for our entertainment and edification. Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6 in your Bibles this morning. We have been, as an assembly, going through the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, and we've had sort of a long gap in between, sort of an intertestamentary period between chapter 5 and chapter 6. So I would like to go back and just review a couple of things that set the stage for our chapter today. But let me read from chapter 6, verse 1, 1 Samuel. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." And then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now therefore make a new cart. Take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you're returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side, and then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it's not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance." The Lord will bless reading of his word. We go back to chapter 4 for just a moment and see what led to this interesting occasion where we have people making images of tumors and rats. What's that all about? If you hadn't read the previous chapters, you would be scratching your head and saying, "I really don't understand this Bible." And that's the way it is with the Word of God. You do need to read the whole thing You need to know the context. And as we shall see today, it's best to read it when you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, as your God, and He indwells you, and you have His Holy Spirit to help understand those things as well. But this Word of God, this Bible, is there for everyone. And it's a living thing. Anyway, what had happened was, of course, that Israel had been confronted by their neighbors to the west, the Philistines, and there was a battle confrontation, and the Israelites decided that they would do better if they had a good luck charm out there with them. That's kind of what it amounted to. They brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from its tabernacle resting place in Shiloh. They hauled it out to the battle, and it was like running the school mascot out at the football game. Everybody cheered, and there was a great to-do, and then they lost the battle gloriously, or ingloriously. It was a terrible slaughter. The Philistines were afraid at first, but they strengthened themselves, and they said in verse 9, "Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you," and so on. So there was a battle. There was a slaughter. The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who were the priests, died in this battle. And when the bad news reaches back in Shiloh, Eli dies. And Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, Phinehas the philanderer, his wife also is goes into labor and delivers this child, this little boy. And her dying words, because apparently she did die following this childbirth, she says, "Call this child Ichabod," meaning the glory has departed from Israel. Ichabod. Chabad is the word in Hebrew for glory. It means a weight. It means a mass of wonderful things. And to name your child Ichabod means simply that, you know, it's not glory. The glory's gone. The glory's gone from Israel. She said the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of the Lord has been captured. Now, we were just singing that wonderful hymn, "Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, in Light Inaccessible and Hid from Our Eyes." This is the same God who, as it were, occupied that ark. His glory dwelt over and on that ark between, over the mercy seat, between the cherubim. I don't know if that glory was visible when those priests carried the thing out to the battlefield there near Ebenezer, but they did. And of course, they were slain. And it was a prize of war for the Philistines. The Philistines appreciated such things. Philistines appreciated, if you put it that way, a lot of things about those Israelites. They had known about them for a long time. They had fought with them and taken and retaken various places in the territory that should have belonged to Israel. They were they were very warlike people. They were good with metalworking. In fact, they had the monopoly. They had the source of iron, and they were able to produce both implements of war and farming. We know from the book of Judges that the Israelites had to go down there to get their plows sharpened and all that kind of work done. And so they were a subject to the Philistines. Philistines liked that arrangement. But like I say, they were a tough bunch. And they were ruled over by five lords, I suppose you'd call them. They weren't considered kings, but they were chiefs. And they were located in five cities in their territory. Ekron was one, Ashkelon and Gaza, which are still there, those cities, and a couple other places that we'll read about. But anyway, they now had the ark. What do they do with it? Well, chapter 5 tells us how they brought it into the house of their god, Dagon, who presumably was the one who had granted them victory. Dagon was their chief god, looked like a fish and a man, merged together somehow. And they find out right away that Dagon's image does not stand up against the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah. And instead of realizing the obvious truth that the God of the Israelites, this Jehovah, was greater than their gods, what should they have done? They should have turned to him, shouldn't they? They should have bowed down and appreciated, but no, they were hanging on to their idol, their tradition. They couldn't give it up. This has always been the case of man. Whenever we, and I'm saying this in the sense of all mankind, whenever we get something that we elevate as God, and we worship it, it occupies our thoughts, it drives, it's a habit, it's a tradition, you know, it's just very hard to let go and appreciate God. And so these people hang on to their broken God. They fix them up. They, not only that, but they reverence the place where their God fell, on the threshold of that, wherever the stronghold was that they were keeping him. And they, to this day, now of course this is when Samuel was written, those people that would go in there would not step on the threshold. It was bad luck, I guess. You know, out of respect, really, to their God. Well, what are they going to do with the ark? They keep it. So God does another thing to them. They break out in a very, very painful, they're struck with a painful disease. This word tumors that's struck here, it's the same word that can mean, well, you know, cancer. It can mean piles, if you know what that is. We used to not talk about such subjects from the pulpit, but, you know, since the advent of television and Preparation H commercials and things like that, you know, it's a little easier to talk about such things that affect probably just about everybody in here at one point or another, right? And it's interesting, I think, and significant that that's what happened to these people. They were suffering where the sun didn't shine or wasn't supposed to. And all this because of their response to the presence of God, or at least the presence of his ark with them. They were hanging on to it. We turn over to Romans chapter 1, and a very familiar portion, I know, to us. But this is their condition. Because of what may be known of God is manifested to them. This affected the Romans, when they were Gentiles, this affected the Philistines, this affected the Luvalis, and just about every other people in this whole world. The Seneca Indians, the tribes up there in the mountains of Burma and China. What did they do? Well, they had the creation, since the creation of the world, verse 20, Romans 1, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. The Philistines had even more than that. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And in their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So God therefore gave them also up to uncleanness, and so on. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So anyway, no wonder. There's this foolishness. There's this embarrassing result of their sinful blindness and hardness of heart. I personally think that this could have had to do something with the bubonic plague. Because if you know anything about the plague, the horrible disease that is spread by rats, or actually by the fleas that live on rats, wiped out between one-third and two-thirds of the population of Europe, not once but several times in history. And it's manifested, of course, with a swelling of the lymph glands and so on in the groin, in the private places, and goes on from there to kill if it's not treated. And there is still plague out there. So anyway, just because we haven't seen it here. But any of these people are ravaged. And so the men of Ashdod, where the ark was, decide we're going to send it away. So they send it to Ekron. And the people in Ekron are afflicted the same way. And so now we come to chapter 6. Oh, one little interesting line there in verse 12. The cry of the city went up to heaven. Isn't that something? God heard them. God is saying, yeah, look, they're crying out. What do? Do they go to God? No, they go to the priests and the diviners. They're priests, of course. They're diviners. Diviner is somebody who would determine somehow, cutting open a chicken or throwing bones around or something like that, figure out what the will of God is, or whatever God they were divining. What do they say? Well, what do we do with the ark? Tell us. We've got to get rid of it. How shall we send it to its place? So they get an answer. And the answer is pretty right. These diviners and priests say, okay, if you send it away, don't send it empty. Number one, there has to be some kind of payment made to appease this God. And they use the term trespass offering, which is interesting to me. There was some knowledge, perhaps, of what the Hebrews were supposed to do. And they use that terminology. The trespass offering is something that you, and of course the Hebrews had to use blood as part of that. Well, the Philistines are not going to do that. they decide instead to do to take the thing that they're skilled at working, precious metals, and they're going to make something out of that gold that will perhaps cause God to heal them. They're not sure about that. It may perhaps happen in verse 5. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods and from your land. Now these images, again, were images of tumors and images of rats or some kind of rodent, maybe mice. Not too terribly difficult to shape. You just want to make lumps and bumps and, that's your tumor there. Nice art project. But they had to have, of course, one tumor for every city, and later on it becomes more, I think, for every man in those areas. And then an image of a rat. Well, I remember once, I probably shouldn't tell you this, but when I was a young boy, I really liked raising mice. My family didn't like it, but they bore with me. And I started out with a pair of fancy mice that I bought in a store at a mall down in Pittsburgh and brought them home, and we made cages and everything else. And the original couple, I forget what I called the male, but the female was Agnes. And Agnes lived a good long time for a little black mouse. She was very gentle. She was the only mouse, really, that I had that would let me pick her up and pet her and admire her little silky ears and her whiskers. And, you know, we got along real well together, me and Agnes. And she bore lots of little babies, and they all grew up to be high-strung survivors, some of them. And she survived a long time, but eventually she did die. And it wasn't from love, you know, I think it was just old age. But I said, you know, I'm going to make a little tombstone for her, which I did. I found some little handful of cement and mixed it up and worked it a little bit with my hands. It has kind of a square base and then a little hump on that that was Agnes's back and then a little head, and I pinched her ears. And that was about as detailed as you could get with cement that's hardening up. I put it out on her grave, and Joel, you probably have played over where we buried our pets, you know, across the creek from our house. Anyway, it's probably still there to this day, permanent monument to a mouse. But I imagine that's probably what the rats looked like. Maybe they had tails and things. But again, this is their idea. This is their means of impressing God. Here's the things that hurt us. Here's the things that are causing death and destruction and pain and drainage and other miseries and woes. You know, help us. But then the other part of the plan, of course, was to send the ark back in such a way that they would know for sure whether this was God or whether this just happened. And so that's where the idea of the cart comes. They make a new cart. They hitch it up to a couple of cows, milk cows, not the usual oxen, but milk cows, and for a reason. These milk cows have never been yoked. They've never been made to pull a load. And they have young calves that they want to be near, because they want to be milked and they want to be around their babies, you know, that kind of thing. And cows don't always necessarily go where you want them to go. And if they don't want to go where you want them to go, they really need a lot of persuading. So here we have this picture here. And again, this is an interesting thing. How patient and how gracious and how how really tender God is toward these Philistines. Can you picture it? Why should he give them a break? They've got his ark. He should have just struck, and he could have struck them dead. And he was giving them every opportunity to know him, to bow down to him. And of course they're not getting it. But they want to see, okay, is this really Jehovah working, or is this just something that's come on us by chance? That's the key word. So they do this, they hitch up the cart to the two milk cows, and they drag them off to the road, poke them, prod them, whatever. And of course the big thing that's making it hard for the cows to want to go is the fact that their calves are bawling back in the barn. You know, they're shut up in there. They won't let them out. And, you know, mother love, I want to go back. But instead, here these cows are going down the road to the east. I don't know if they were running, but they were moving. They were moving unwillingly. They were lowing. They were crying like cows cry for their babies. But they were acting contrary to their nature. And we could say a lot of things about God using animals like that, couldn't we? We have so many cases of God speaking to man through animals. You think back at the days just before the flood, when God made all kinds of animals move to the ark to be taken on board, two of every kind. Could Noah have gone out and rounded those things up and persuaded the rhinos and the giraffes and the elephants and everything to come in under his own? No. God did that. And God did all kinds of other things with animals. Balaam's ass. They don't usually talk. They don't usually, warn their rider that they're doing the wrong thing. I think about when the Lord Jesus was ready to ride into town as the coming to Jerusalem. And what did he send? He said, you go find this colt. It's tied in a place where two ways come together, and you bring it along, and I'll ride on that. Something that had never been ridden before, an animal that had not been broken. Think about a fish that the Lord Jesus knew about, swimming around in the murky depths. And they pull it up, and it just happens to have the right amount of money that it swallowed somewhere along the line. You know, again, that usually doesn't happen. God was speaking through that. I'm thinking of the ravens, you know, that brought food to Elijah. Usually ravens, when they go out and find stuff, they keep it for themselves, don't they? And doves. Well, the dove did what it was supposed to do, but maybe the fish that swallowed Jonah. Another example of an animal, a creature that obeyed God rather than its own instincts. How much more should we? Well, God, again, was so gracious to speak to these people, and they watch it going off, and they have no choice now but to realize that God is at work here, that Jehovah. And so they're watching as the thing goes all the way to Beth Shemesh. You know, they probably followed it, stood out there, and crossed arms. And, you know, during the time that it took for that cart to get where it was supposed to go, you know, they had plenty of time to witness this. And then the next thing that they witness, of course, is the response of the people of Beth Shemesh. They're reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And no doubt doing it, because they were sort of on the frontier there between, of the territory between what the Philistines claimed and what the Israelites still recognized as their boundaries. You know, I'm sure their eyes were open for Philistine guards or, you know, people coming. But instead they see this cart and they realize what's on it. They see those wings touching, you know, and the gleam of gold and the sunshine maybe. But they rejoice. They rejoice to see it, verse 13. And then the ark comes into the field of this particular individual, Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and stands there. There was a big stone there. So their response, of course, is to take the ark. Fortunately for the people, there were some Levites there that were allowed to handle the ark, and so they lift it up by the poles and so on. They set it on that rock, they split up the cart, and they sacrificed the two cows, those poor cows. Never saw their babies again. Oh. But that happened. And there's probably a good illustration there. I know Bill McDonald liked to tell about this being a lot like missionaries who go out into the world and wherever the Lord calls them. And sometimes they go because in spite of their family's objections and feelings. Good idea not to go if your elders aren't behind you in your assembly, but nevertheless, you know, it's not easy. Speaking as a parent, you know, I would think twice before I'd send my kid over to, you know, Mogadishu or some other Syria, some other troubled spot like that, you know, because it might involve sacrifice. But they were used. Those oxen or those cows had a service to perform. They drew the cart and then they were sacrificed. And, you know, that's a thought too. That each one of us who knows the Lord Jesus should be available for both things as well. We need to be prepared to serve in whatever way the Lord wants us to serve. But we're also maybe called on to make a great sacrifice. Maybe giving up, you know, our job to serve the Lord, maybe something even more serious. I debated whether I wanted to mention this or not, but I've scrupulously avoided watching these videos on YouTube that ISIS posts every now and then of Christians being killed. And obviously, I would recoil from that. But somehow I found myself watching an execution of a large group of people. And I'm assuming they were Christians. And I'm assuming it because of their behavior. And even as they were being gunned down, you know, they were laying down their lives without resistance. And it said two things to me. One thing was that the responses of people who had also watched that, you know, why aren't they standing up and fighting? These are men, you know? Why aren't they just letting them shoot them like that? If it was me, I'd probably be killed, but so might one of those other, you know, guards. And it occurred to me that I'm watching a repeat of something that happened on the cross 2,000 years ago when my Lord and Savior was butchered for me, was hung up to die, was dying over an extended period of time, cruelly, and was dying without resistance. He didn't fight back. He didn't call the 10,000 angels. He died for you and me that way. And then it makes sense. These Christians who love their lives not unto death. They love their lives not unto death. That was a wonderful thing to think about later on. They were, no doubt, they may have been servants of the Lord actively, but they certainly were a sacrifice. They gave themselves. It should say something to all of us. Anyway, our chapter continues. The five lords of the Philistines see what happens. So they go back to Ekron. And as far as I know, their lives went on and they did whatever they did. They weren't really too touched. There's a little accounting of what was in the chest that was on the cart beside the ark, of the rats and the tumors. And, verse 18 says, it describes the number of the rats are according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua Beth Shemesh. And then a very sad ending to the story in chapter 6, the men of Beth Shemesh are struck. And the Lord quickly says, why? They looked into the ark of the Lord. It said he struck, in my version, it says 50,070 men of the people. That's a lot of people. But I think, and most people, most scholars would agree that the number was probably closer to 70. That this 50,000 was something else that was mistranslated. There probably weren't 50,000 people in that area. But certainly 70 is a lot of people to drop dead. I would say that if 70 people here suddenly disappeared, that would account for most of the people in this auditorium. But then, here are Israelites being struck, and the reason was that they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Why did they do that? Who knows? Why do you do stupid things that you regret later on? Here they are. They've got the Ark of the Covenant of God that had been, in the tabernacle and had been, it was represented God's holiness. And their instinct is to pry it open just to take a little peek and see what's in there. We heard something rattling around when it was taken off the cart. I wonder if if Aaron's rod is still in there budding away. I wonder if they knew about this stuff even. If the tablets have cracked, the tablets of the law that were written on stone. I wonder if the pot is still full of manna, or did that all dry up and go away? You know, there was no apprehension of the holiness of what they were messing around with. And so, yes, they deserve to die. And they react, of course, in fear and consternation. They say, who's able to stand before this holy Lord God, Jehovah? And the second question is, where can we send it? just like the Philistines, these men of Beth Shemesh. The other night we were watching that video of Jabe Nicholson, who was talking a little and mentioned this incident. And of course, how merciful the Lord was to the Philistines when they handled the ark. And how the men of Beth Shemesh, you know, suffered because they, although they knew what to do, they disrespected the holiness of God himself. And then we have, again, their response. Let's get rid of it. And so they notify through messengers the people who live in the next town east of them, Kirjath-Jearim. And they don't say everything that happened, but they say, the Philistines have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come on down and take it up with you. We'll hear more about that next time when our brother talks about chapter 7. It is interesting to watch the progress of this ark, you know, from Ashkelon on the coast of the Mediterranean, going across to Beth Shemesh, and then Kirjath-Jearim. You know, it's headed straight to where the Lord wants it to go. It was in Philistia for 7 months. And that was just the right amount of time for it to be there. Then it gets to Kirjath-Jearim. Of course, it stays there for a while, considerably longer than it should have, but just as the Lord wanted it to do. I was just thinking of one other thing in their lamenting. You know, the men of Beth Shemesh, first they're rejoicing and then they're lamenting. And they're saying, who's able? And then when the ark finally does get moved to the place where God wants it to do, that's with David, what happened there? Well, of course, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we read about that, how it was placed again on a cart instead of being carried by the Levites. And when the oxen stumble and, you know, it looks like it's going to topple off the cart, Uzzah, one of the people, puts his hand up to steady it, and instantly he's struck down. And again, David reacts in fear and in anger, and he says, you know, how can the Lord come to me? I'm not sure anymore of this God. I can't deal with his holiness. I could get struck dead by this God, this Jehovah whom I have worshipped all my life. But David had to learn, didn't he, a healthy respect for the holiness of God. He could be sure of it. And he could also be sure that nothing that he could do, humanly speaking, was going to guarantee him acceptance by God. And that's the way it is with you and I as well. We don't count on our efforts at sacrifice and our, you know, making models of our tumors and that kind of thing. You know, none of that was any profit to those Philistines. And that offering that the men of Beth Shemesh made, that didn't stop them from being struck down. What matters is that we're saved by grace, the grace of God alone. For by grace are you saved, and that of yourself, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. I'd like to look at one more little passage of scripture as we close today. And that's what the Apostle John writes. He wrote three letters, and 1 John, the last chapter, chapter 5 of 1 John, has four verses that I'd just like to read in closing. It begins, verse 18, with the words, "We know." I was in my growing up years in Pennsylvania, there was a man who had grown up with my dad. His name was Ramsey N. Ramsey was a character. He was a good character. He was very energetic. He worked out in the woods every day, following pipelines and just did all kinds of interesting things. He was a legendary hunter and built an airplane and flew that and just did all kinds of cool stuff. Now, Ramsey was also quite happy to be known as a fool for Christ's sake. And he would approach just about anybody about their souls. And I remember, you get cornered by him somewhere, and the first thing he would usually say to you was, "What do you know for sure, Jimmy? What do you know for sure?" I think sometimes, I think of something smart. "Well, I know that it's not raining out." But that's not the answer that he wanted, of course. He wanted me to say publicly in front of the people at the deli counter and everything, I knew that I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Well, John gives us a little list of things in these in the first three verses of this that we can know for sure and that we can tell people that we know for sure. If you're a believer, if you're born again, what does he say? Well, verse 18, he says, "We know that whatever is born of God does not sin." What? Or then that's habitually sin. "But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." That's the first thing that you can know for sure. I'm untouchable. What it means is, not that I won't get tempted to sin, not that I won't, at times mess up in my life and do wrong things and sin, but sin doesn't have any dominion over me. I can say no, only because I am indwelt. I've been born of God. And so I can keep myself because he's doing it in me. That's the first thing. Then the second thing is we know that we are of God. And just as surely as that, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Yes, you either belong to God or you don't. The Philistines remain under the sway of the wicked one. They kept up their idolatry. They kept up their trust in the things that they felt that they knew. And they rejected the only one who could save them. We know in verse 20 that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we're in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. I know him who is true. I know truth itself. It's a person. It's God and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. I hope you know him too. I hope you've come to him by faith and trusted in him. And if you do, you can say for sure, whether Ramsey Ent comes up to you, well, he won't anymore. He's with the Lord now. But if somebody else comes up and say, "What do you know for sure?" You can tell them, "I know Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior." And then John concludes with a very interesting little, it's almost like a P.S. It's almost like a little shudder, somebody called it. Little children, and again, when John says that, he means my dear ones, my beloved ones in Christ. Keep yourselves from idols, amen? Keep yourself from idols. You have the capacity, the ability to keep yourself. You've been born of God. Here's something to keep yourself from. Keep yourself from idols. I like the way the New Living translates this. He's not just talking about, you know, idols like Dagon and whatever else you put on your dashboard of your car or out in your backyard or, you know. They say, dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. That's an idol. Keep yourself from it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good things that you've given us. Thanks for the fellowship that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, today that you're speaking to everyone's heart here. I know, Lord, if I was an unbeliever, if I was not saved, if I didn't know, I would really want to know you and turn myself over to you. But Lord, I pray for them. And I pray today for each one of us as we travel. Many of us are going up to the Fleegers today. Bless that time. And bless us as we come back together again this evening over at Rest Haven. For we ask in the precious name of the Lord Jesus.